for the sermon this morning. You notice at the bottom of that page, there was indication that tonight would be our LTC convention. That was something I was mistaken about. And so we will not be having, not the convention, but the celebration of the convention. We will not be having that tonight. Instead, we're going to be doing a sermon in song. And so I want you to be aware of that change in plans. I want you to open your Bibles and go with me to the book of John chapter 5. We're going to look at this chapter, and my study of this chapter has just about persuaded me to take some time and for us to study the entire book of John in a series on Sunday night. And I hope to be able to do that, but we're not going to plan on starting it right away. But still, I wanted us to look at John chapter 5, and here's what I want you to notice. This is a trial, and Jesus is the one on trial. And he offers his defense, and then he turns from defending to prosecuting. And we learn something about Jesus. We learn something absolutely essential and necessary with regard to Jesus. And if we pay close attention, we can be warned about ourselves, or we might learn something about ourselves. Because this discussion that Jesus is having and this trial that takes place with believers in God, religious people. We would think of them as Pharisees, but they are not designated as Pharisees in the chapter. They are referred to as Jews. They are referred to as defenders of the faith because of their actions. Because of their actions, we understand they are believers in God. They are referred to as God's people. They hold fervently to Scripture. They defend Scripture. They believe Scripture, and they read Scripture. And yet we have this trial. And we learn something about Jesus and about us. And it begins with one of the strangest of Jesus' healing miracles in all of the Bible. And the strangeness of it has to do with the conversations that take place and the things that happen with regard to that miracle. If you look in verse 2, it says, "Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda." About three different spellings, but New American Standard uses the spelling of Bethesda. "Having five porticos." This is a map of the city of Jerusalem, at least around the temple area. And if you'll look at the temple area, which is right in here, this is the temple area. This pool is this place right here. At least archaeologists uncovered it, and that's what they believe is this pool, the pool of Bethesda, which is outside of the sheep gate. Where's the sheep gate? There's some discussion, but it seems that the sheep gate was the gate right in this area where they would bring in the sheep that were going to be used for the sacrifices and for the offerings. There have been some thought that it might be this gate, which is called the Lion's Gate. And there was one source that I read, but didn't seem to be repeated by many others, that the Sheep Gate was the former name for the gate that is now referred to as the Lion's Gate. But it seems more likely that it's the gate that is over here. The thing about this pool is that it has a spring that bubbles up. And thus the reference that is made in the book of John about an angel disturbing it. Although those two verses are not found in the best manuscripts, and they're not found in the oldest manuscripts, although the reference made by the man that is sick to not being able to get into the water when it's disturbed seems to verify it. The question has come up, whoops, don't you love that, whoops. The question has come up because here is another spring that also bubbles up. And some have thought this was the spring that this place was on. But then archaeologists uncovered this. And what they uncovered was this. A pool with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 porches. 5 coverings. 5 porticos. And that is what it looked like. And this is where this miracle takes place. And so we go to the book of John chapter 5. In the first 9 verses, we tell the story about the man that was healed. Jesus comes to this place and it is filled with individuals that are blind, that are lame, and that have all manner of diseases. And out of all the people that are there, he picks out one. And when he goes to that one, the one man has no idea who he is, knows nothing about him, and Jesus asks him a very strange question. Would you like to get well? And the man tells him, I don't have anybody to help me get into the water. Whenever the water's disturbed, then somebody else always gets into it ahead of me. And then Jesus says to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. The man gets up, healed, he picks up his pallet, and he walks. And as he is walking, he is stopped by the Jews. And the Jews tell him, it is not lawful for you to be carrying your pallet because this is the Sabbath day. And the text specifically mentions when Jesus performed the miracle that the day on which all of this was done was the Sabbath. And so the Jews stop the man and tell him, you're not allowed to carry your pallet because it's the Sabbath day. He tells them, the man that made me well told me to pick up my pallet and to walk. Who is it that made you well? They ask him. And he said, I don't know. And the text will tell us that Jesus, as soon as he had healed the man, because there was a large crowd there, left immediately and the man didn't see him. But later on, the man goes to the temple, probably to offer sacrifices, probably to present himself as cured, so that he'll be able to come back into the temple again and to be pronounced clean by the priest. Jesus sees him in the temple. And then the second strange conversation happens. Because when Jesus heals the blind man, the apostles ask Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus says, nobody sinned to cause him to be born blind. But this man is blind so that the works of God can be demonstrated in him. But when Jesus sees this man that he's cured from the pool of Bethesda, he walks up to him and he says, see, you are well, completely and totally well. Don't sin anymore, lest something worse happens to you. And as soon as Jesus said those words to the man, he loses all credibility of being a good guy. He loses all credibility of being a hero. Because he's nothing like the blind man who stood and defended the miracle that had been performed on him and defended Jesus in turn. But as soon as this man was approached by Jesus and knew who it was that had made him well, he goes to the Jews and he tells them, it's Jesus that cured me. And so they immediately go and they begin to persecute Jesus. Verse 16. The word persecute means to pursue, to go after. We would literally call it they hounded him. They harassed him. They persecuted him. But one of the Greek dictionaries, Liddell and Scott, gives as a fourth definition with this word persecute that it can also carry the idea of a law term, meaning to prosecute, to bring action against a man, to bring action against an individual. And so this, in verse 16, is where the trial starts. They are now prosecuting Jesus. They are prosecuting Jesus for one reason. Because he's doing these things on the Sabbath day. And they want to know why he is doing these things on the Sabbath day. And Jesus gives his defense. He gives his answer. And before we look at his answer in verse 17, and by the fact that I've said that, you're looking down at the answer. So let's look at it right quick. Verse 17, Jesus answered, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." In order to understand what Jesus is saying, we need to ask a question. And we need to understand the answer to this question to understand what Jesus is saying and how these Jews are hearing it. The question is this: is God exempt from the Sabbath? Is God required to keep the Sabbath laws? That is a question not only raised today, that was a question raised by the Jews again and again and again. As a matter of fact, the second reference, there's a story of four rabbis that were asked, does God have to keep the Sabbath day? And those four rabbis, their answer to that question was, it is lawful to carry things within one's own courtyard. And the whole universe is God's courtyard. So yes, God can carry whatever he wants to carry and do whatever he wants to do, because he's doing everything within his own courtyard. But the idea that was behind all of that is this: babies are born on the Sabbath day. God is at work on the Sabbath. Plants grow on the Sabbath day. God is at work on the Sabbath. Birds are fed on the Sabbath day. God is at work on the Sabbath. And the whole reason for those individual things is because everything continues to survive. Then that means God is at work in this world. And he's continually at work in this world in order for things to continue to survive. The sun comes up in the morning. God is at work. Everything goes about as it normally does on the Sabbath day. Therefore, God works on the Sabbath day. And that was the total understanding of the Jews. God works on the Sabbath day. And so in response to the question they asked of Jesus, why are you doing these things on the Sabbath day? Jesus' response is, my Father works every day, and also so do I. And they understood exactly what he meant. And then, as a result of that, that hostility that Jesus is receiving from them increases. Because now he is not only doing things on the Sabbath day, he is declaring that God is his Father, and he's making himself equal to God. And that is what the Jews are now putting him on trial for. This sin of blasphemy, because he is declaring himself to be equal with God. And they did not misunderstand him. And now Jesus goes in to his defense. Read with me, and we're going to read a few verses. We're going to read them quickly, but I want you to look at verse 19. Verse 19, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same way the Father does." Jesus is not only not backtracking, but he is affirming what he has just said. I am working on the Sabbath because my Father works on the Sabbath. And because my Father works every day, I'm working every day. Because I am doing the things my Father does. And he goes on to say, I can't do anything of my own, but what I do is what I see the Father doing. And whatever the Father does, I do in the same way. And this adds to the fury that these individuals are having toward him. But look at verse 19. He's not coming to replace the Father. He's not coming to be one instead of the Father. He's coming to be the exact representation of the Father. He's coming to be exactly like the Father. even to the point of doing the things that only the Father does. And He is able to do those things because He is the Son of God. And that's what He's declaring in verse 19. And He offers three reasons. And all three of the reasons begin with the word "for." And He offers three different proofs or three different reasons so that they can know that what He's doing is exactly what the Father does. And these are in verses 20 through 23. And I want you to read them with me and notice what He says. The first one is this: "For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. And the Father will show Him greater works than these, so that you will marvel." Look at what He's saying. And notice particularly in verse 20, the proof that I am offering, that I am doing the same thing as the Father, is this: the Father loves me. We have relationship with one another. I come from Him. And I don't do anything that I haven't seen Him do. And I don't do anything but what He tells me to do. And Jesus in this verse emphatically is saying that the Father reveals to Him what is to be done. The Father reveals to Him what He is to be about. And the Son does what the Father shows Him. And that comes from His knowledge and understanding of the Father, because He's seen Him, because He's spoken to Him, because the Father has revealed to Him what He is to be doing. This is why I do the things that I do. And then He says two things. Two things that He does, both of them begin with the word "for." And again, in the next verse, verse 21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He desires, to whom He wishes." The Father, God, is the giver of all life. He is the one who gives life to all. And now Jesus is declaring, "I am the Son of God. I do what God does. God is the giver of life, and I give life. I am the giver of life." And He's about to go into a detailed explanation of what He means by that. But He also is the giver of life. Second one. And it also begins with the verse, with the word "for." And it's in verse 22. "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He's given all judgment to the Son. No one is the judge except for God and His Son." God is the judge of all things. God is the one who judges everyone. And God has given judgment to His Son. And He's given all judgment to His Son. And the reason for that is in verse 23. "So that all will honor the Son even as they honored the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." This becomes very key to understanding what Jesus is about to say, and especially to His prosecution of these Jews in just a second, and toward us, to make sure that we understand it. All judgment has been given to the Son. Why? So everybody will listen to and honor the Son just like they honor the Father. And if you don't honor the Son, you're not honoring the Father. If you're not honoring the Son and listening to Him, you are not honoring the Father. Do you know the amazing thing about this? When it comes down to us and our New Testament, Jesus says the same words with regard to the apostles. With regard to the apostles, Jesus says the very same thing. He said to the apostles, "Those that receive you, receive me. Those that reject you, reject me." And the apostles will say that same thing themselves. They have the very authority of Jesus in the words that they have written for us. And if we refuse to listen to what they have written and to what they have said to us, we're refusing to listen to Jesus. And Jesus is saying the same thing here about his authority given to him by the Father. If you do not listen to me, you don't listen to the Father. If you don't honor me, you're not honoring the Father. And this is what he's saying to these Jews. Now look at verses 24 through 30. We're going to read these, but this is so important. Because he's now about to explain what he means by, I give life to whom I will. What does he mean by that? And so that there's no misunderstanding, he explains starting in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me. You don't believe the Father unless you hear Jesus' words. You don't believe God. You don't believe in God unless you're listening to Jesus' words. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and he does not come into judgment, but he's passed out of death into life. Jesus is the judgment. And if we're listening to him, we don't come under judgment. If we are listening to him, we've passed out of death and we've come into life. And he has given us life. He goes on. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and it's here right now. It's here now. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. What dead? Not the physically dead, the spiritually dead. The ones who are dead in sin, separated from God. The hour is here right now when those who listen to the Son will be given life. And they will come out of death and they will walk in life. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs, physical death, in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and they will come forth. Those who did the good deeds, what are the good deeds? They listened to Jesus. They listened to his words. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds, what are the evil deeds? They didn't listen to Jesus. They didn't listen to his words. Those who did the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. And here he changes the thought. And the thought that he changes to, he's about to introduce his witnesses. How can you know that the things I'm saying here are true? I have witnesses. And the witnesses verify everything that I've said. And when he says this in verse 31, if I testify of myself, my witness is not true. It doesn't mean he's lying. It just means it's not admissible in court. If I testify just by myself and I have no witnesses, I have no authority to stand on this trial. And so he's not relying on his own testimony. He has witnesses that verify everything that he said. And he's about to give to us the witnesses. The witnesses, the first one, the most insignificant one, is John. But the reason John is a witness is because God told John, one of these days you're going to baptize somebody. And when you baptize him, you will see the Spirit of God descending upon him. John saw the Spirit of God descending on Jesus when he baptized him. And then he heard the voice in heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And John sent that testimony to everyone, moving people from following him to following Jesus. So his first witness that he calls is John. But John is the most insignificant witness. The second witness are the miracles that he performs. Nicodemus said, we know you have to be from God. Nobody can do what you're doing unless God is with him. And the very fact that he could raise us from the dead is demonstrated and seen in the miracles that he performed. The lame man was healed. But before he ever healed him, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And the same argument arose then that arises here. How can this man forgive sins? Because he's the Son of God. Because he has that power because he's the Son of God. In order to prove that he can forgive sins, he tells the man to get up and walk. And the same thing when he raises people from the dead. His works prove that what he's saying is from God. The other proof is the Father. The other proof is the Father. And from the Father, it's all of the things that were said about the Messiah in the Old Testament, plus the things Jesus is doing, plus the times that God speaks and says, this is him. And he does that on at least three occasions. But the primary one from the Father is the Scripture. And then Jesus comes to the Scripture and he says, you read the Scriptures. You hold to them. Because in them, you think you have eternal life. But they speak about me, and you don't believe in me. You don't come to me. And because you don't come to me, you don't have a clue about Scripture. You don't understand at all what Scripture is trying to do. And that's his accusation that he now brings against these individuals, and he moves from his witnesses to prosecution. And now the judge is prosecuting these very individuals who are talking to him. Look at verse 44, and he says this. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the Father, the one and the only? Do not think that I will accuse you before... I'm sorry, we got to back up just a second. Verse 41, I want you to read it, that one with me. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Why not? How can he know that? How can he look at them and say, this is the judge? And he's talking to religious people. He's talking to Bible believers. He's talking to people who believe in God. And he says, you don't love God. And I know that you don't. And this is the judge talking to them. Wouldn't it be terrifying to stand before the judge and have the judge say these words to you and to me? I know that you don't have God's love inside of you. You don't love God. Why not? I have come in my Father's name and you don't receive me. I'm here because God sent me. And I am doing God's will as his son. And you don't believe me. You don't receive what I say. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses. And we'll get to him in just a second. But you see what they've done? This is the danger of religion. This is the danger of religion when we start following our own thoughts. What they had done was they had formulated their own religion and they tried to fit God into it. They wanted God to have a connection to it. They wanted it to seem to be about God, but it wasn't about God. It was about themselves and their own thinking. So they had formulated their own religion and they tried to fit God into it. They were not seeking to please God. That's why that passage or that little statement, that little phrase is used all through the New Testament. Try to find out what pleases Him. Seek to please Him. Try to find out what He wants. And they weren't listening to Him. Here is the Messiah standing in front of him, standing in front of them. And they are absolutely rejecting him. They want nothing to do with what he says. They want nothing to do with what he's talking about. They were not listening to him at all. And the judge tells them, how are you going to live? You have no love for God. You have no love for what God wants. You have no love for what God says. You have no love for His Son. I won't accuse you in that day. I'll tell you who will. Moses will. Your hero. Your lawgiver. The one you say that you hold to. Moses will condemn you because Moses spoke about me. How did Moses do that? Well, he did that in one statement by saying, God's going to raise up a prophet like unto me. And whoever does not hear that prophet will be cut off from God's people. But he also did that in everything that he wrote. And everything that there is about the tabernacle, everything about the sacrifices, everything about the mercy seat, everything that is described about the Christ, all through the writings of all of the Old Testament, they were pointing to Jesus. And Moses believed God and the one that was coming. And you say you hold to Moses, but you don't hold to me. And you're not like Moses. You don't believe what Moses believed. Because you don't believe God, and you don't put trust in God. This is a very sobering passage of Scripture. And you have to ask yourself, how does my idea of Jesus fit in with this? How does my idea and understanding of Jesus fit with this? Because this is Him talking to religious people. And do I feel like I can dismiss what Jesus says as if it has no significance, as if it has no importance? That I can walk away from Jesus and pay no attention to what He says and be pleasing to God? And we learn something entirely different when we see Jesus on trial and then turn to the judge and the prosecutor. And so the question comes to all of us. Are we seeking to know Him and please Him? Are we seeking to be just what He wants us to be and to be followers of Him? Are you in Christ? Are you ready to put on Christ? Are you ready to walk in life, being guided by Him, directed by Him, serving Him and honoring Him? If you need to respond to the invitation this morning, we want to offer that invitation to you as together we stand and as we sing.